So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is the work of the Lord. Why bother? The work of the Lord. Why bother? We've looked at this chapter, we've dipped into it at different times, and we looked at it more closely some years ago. But this evening, we want to, as it were, take the sweep of the passage for our encouragement. So, the work of the Lord, why bother being engaged in it? Following Christ means for us often that we find ourselves swimming against the tide. We stand for a message that speaks of man's utter dependence upon the sovereign God of heaven in all things, for our existence, for our sustaining in life and in salvation. This we do in a world that is addicted to the exaltation of man, of what man can do in science, in art, in sport, in eradicating all evils. We live and work among men and women whose whole outlook on life is the antithesis of what we believe. So much so that, for example, having already redefined human life and when it begins to accommodate abortion, we are in a society that is at least open to the possibility of supposedly redefining marriage. No government would attempt such a thing if they did not think there was substantial support for it. The reason the government attempts, however much there may be those who want in leadership of the nation who want it, it would not be attempted if they did not think there was the possibility of getting adequate support for it. And in this society, Christians are out on a limb. And we think, is it worthwhile being so different? Christian parents are teaching their children things totally opposite to the current received wisdom. They are teaching truths from the Word of God that are regarded as antisocial and outmoded. And so, for all of us, in one way or another, the temptation comes, is it really worth it? Why bother? Why not just fall in line and be nice, ordinary people who follow the norms dominant at any given time? If we were asked, is it worth serving the Lord? Perhaps we instinctively answer, oh yes, of course it is, because that's the answer that Christians are expected to give. But perhaps Satan, behind the scenes as it were, tempts us to think otherwise. There are antidotes to this temptation. There is the excellency of Christ himself, his beauty and glory, his worthiness. But let's look at the particular line of thought in this chapter and see the powerful antidote that is given to the temptation to think, let's not bother. First of all, Christ's kingdom brings an eternal and complete salvation. Christ's kingdom brings an eternal and complete salvation. Our text in verse 58 begins with therefore. Therefore, in other words, it is a conclusion or application of what has gone before. And a great deal has gone before. In fact, that therefore seems to reach back right to the beginning of the chapter. We have the testimony to Christ's resurrection in verses 1 to 8. And that testimony is the testimony of Scripture itself, verse 3 and 4, the testimony of the 12 in verse 5, the testimony of 500 witnesses in verse 6, the testimony of James and all the apostles in verse 7, and then the testimony of the apostle Paul himself in verse 8. So here is established the testimony to the resurrection of Christ. But what it's leading up to is that there were those who were denying the resurrection of the body altogether. And so what follows on is that if there is no resurrection of the dead in principle, then Christ himself is not risen. Verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? So we have the testimony that Christ is risen from the dead. And verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? The effect of such false doctrine is to say that Christ himself is not risen from the dead. And if that is true, the apostles are false witnesses of God. Verse 14, for and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. He's saying, if there is no resurrection from the dead, Christ is not risen from the dead. If Christ is not risen from the dead, we have preached a vain message to you, because we have declared in God's name that he did rise from the dead. And moreover, it means you believed a lie, and Christ cannot save, because there's no ground for believing that the full penalty of sin has been paid. So verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. So if these purveyors of false doctrine are right, he's saying, then there's no resurrection, Christ is not risen, there is no gospel, we've borne witness to, in God's name, to that which is not true, and you have believed a message that is of no use to you. We're living in a dream world of fairy tales. In other words, this denial of the resurrection of the body was an attack upon the very heart of the gospel. Perhaps it was under pagan influence that they were saying that the body does not rise again. He's saying that is utterly false. Christ is risen bodily from the dead. There is a bodily resurrection. And then the apostle goes on to show that an eternal salvation must also be a complete salvation. The contrast is between a temporary salvation and an eternal salvation that must bring with it physical resurrection. So verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. A contrast between a temporary salvation and an eternal salvation that must entail the resurrection of the body. But you say, why? Why could there not be an eternal salvation of the soul and no resurrection of the body? Because the blessings of salvation extend to all the whole man, and the whole man as affected by the curse of God upon sin. An everlasting salvation must also be a complete salvation. And therefore, since the blessings of salvation extend beyond this life, they must also extend to the reversal of all that sin has brought upon us, and no less. The apostle does not envisage a temporary salvation. If only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And he does not contemplate an incomplete salvation from sin and all its consequences. A salvation of the soul that does not entail ultimately the resurrection of the body is, of course, a pagan concept. Sin brought guilt. Sin brought corruption of our natures. Sin brings physical death, as well as the pains of hell forever, to which we are liable by nature. Why is there death? Why physical death? Well, because of sin. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The salvation Christ bestows reverses, and more than reverses, all the effects of sin. So when a sinner, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, is effectually called, is born of the Spirit, and therefore trusts in Christ, the guilt of sin is entirely removed. And that new birth is the beginning of sanctification, of deliverance from the pollution of sin. A process completed at death when the soul goes to be with Christ. And then at the last day, the mortal body puts on immortality. God is able to change this vile body to make it like unto his glorious, Christ's glorious body. Christ said, of those whom thou hast given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. He is the complete Savior of all his people, and that complete salvation entails deliverance from the guilt of sin, ultimate deliverance from the pollution of sin, beyond that deliverance from the bodily effects of sin, and even the deliverance of the creation from the curse of God upon sin. For the whole creation groans and travails, waiting for the resurrection of the body, the deliverance of the sons of God. So that although there is an appointed schedule, and not all the blessings of salvation are bestowed in one swoop, as it were, there is an appointed time of regeneration, of justification and adoption and sanctification from the new birth right on until glory with Christ and resurrection of the body. There is, at the last day, there is an appointed timetable. Yet all of these blessings must be bestowed upon the elect of God. We do not have all these blessings at the present time. We are not entirely sanctified, and we are not sickness and death free. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, use no longer only water, but take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. And again, Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. 1 Timothy 5:23, 2 Timothy 4:20. In other words, the apostolic church, even when there were miraculous gifts being exercised, was not sickness-free and was not death-free. The believers of the apostolic age did get sick and they did die, because that part of the benefits Christ has purchased for his people is not now, it's in the future. And the same is true in a sense of sanctification. We are sanctified in this world, but the completion of sanctification is in the world to come. So there are some things now and some things future. The completion of sanctification is in the next world. The resurrection of the body is at the last day. But all of these blessings are purchased by Christ, and Christ must reign till all these blessings of salvation are bestowed upon his elect people. So verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, for he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The last enemy is death. That doesn't mean that the last enemy the believer has to face is death, when he has to face death. Certainly that's true, but that's not what the passage is speaking about. Death is the last enemy in that death is the last obstacle, as it were, to the completion of the salvation of God's people. When the soul goes to be with Christ and joins the spirit of just men made perfect, then not only is justification complete, which it was when that person was effectually called, but sanctification is complete. But the bodily effects of sin remain, as the body lies in the grave. And so the last enemy, the last installment of Christ's saving benefits, are at the last day when he raises the body to glory. And Christ must reign. Christ must reign in the kingdom of his power, his government of all things, in the interest of his church, until he has completed the application of redemption, when they that are his shall rise again at his coming. And that's what is meant by his giving up the kingdom, that he will not cease to be the king of his people in the glorified church, but his distinctive role as the governor of all things, he will give that up, as it were, to God, and the triune God shall be all in all. That is what is meant in verse 27 and 28. He will not cease to be the mediator of his people, but having governed everything in their interest, having bestowed all the blessings purchased, then as mediator he will give up that distinctive role, so that the triune God is all in all. The distinctive role of executing providence on behalf of his church. Then there's an appeal to the facts of the situation. If it really is that salvation is in Christ is limited to this life, then the apostle brings forward certain conclusions from that. Verse 29. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? A very difficult verse, and opinions differ greatly on it. But given the context, which is present suffering, then the most plausible explanation is this. Why baptize new recruits in the place of the dead, that is, those of the people of God who have left this world? Why keep up this, as it were, recruitment as others die? Why replace the Christians who've gone and baptize others in their place? If there is no church triumphant, why continue with the church militant? If there is no glorified church in the world to come, then why maintain the church on earth? That certainly is the best understanding of it which we have come across. That the idea is that Christians die, but there are others who are baptized as part of the church of God on earth who come up behind. Why bother with this, as it were, train of steady flow of the church and its membership, if at the end of the day, beyond this world, there's nothing? What's the point of it all? Why have a church? Why have a continuous church if it all leads to nothing? And then he goes on to the futility of his labours if they are for a kingdom that is only temporary. Verse 30. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's saying, what's it all for? What's it all about? Why are we suffering for this gospel if it has nothing to offer beyond this life? Why not just, as many worldlings do, eat, drink, and be merry, the counsel of despair? We all die, might as well make the best of it, and they think they are. Why is the apostle fighting with wild beasts at Ephesus? Why preach the word in a place like Ephesus, where Demetrius and the silversmiths would be raging against him? Why not just let everything roll on? Why cause problems by preaching this gospel? If there's nothing beyond this world, if it only has to do with a temporary kingdom, the whole thing's a colossal waste of time. If the dead rise not, and if there is no eternal kingdom. But then he answers another objection. Ignorance of the resurrection body is no problem. Verse 35 right down to 50. He argues this. The resurrection body, we don't know much about it. Does that mean there isn't one? Of course it doesn't. And he uses the example of planting grain. In verse 35, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. He's here answering a smart aleck who says, well, tell me what the resurrection body is like. As if inability to give a full description of the resurrection body means there is no resurrection body. He says, thou fool. When you put grain into the ground, what comes up is very different from what goes down. If you hadn't seen the process before and you put the grain into the ground, you would never be able to guess what comes up, what it would be like. But that doesn't mean it doesn't happen, because it does. We all know it does. And so he's saying the fact that we can't give a complete description of the resurrection body doesn't mean there isn't a resurrection body. And he goes on to show that there are all kinds of physical bodies or masses that we already know about. All flesh is not the same flesh, verse 39. There's flesh of men, beasts, fishes, and birds. And then also in the universe there are different kinds of bodies. There are bodies celestial and bodies terrestrial. There are all kinds of different bodies, different physical entities. So the fact that we don't know all there is to know about the resurrection body is no objection to the reality of the resurrection body. The first man, verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So we can know that whatever the resurrection body is like, it is designed to be a spiritual body. Not spiritual as distinct from physical, but a body fitted to be the eternal habitation of the Spirit. So there are things we can know. And in verse 51 onwards, he's showing what we can know. We can know that whatever else is true about it, it will be an incorruptible and an immortal body. This corruption shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That word mystery is applied to all aspects of God's eternal hidden but now revealed plan to save sinners by Jesus Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And then he speaks of the mystery that the Gentiles were being gathered into the church in Ephesians 3. And that the Jews would be gathered in again to the church. Romans 11:25. I would not have you ignorant of this mystery. And now here's another part of the mystery of God's eternal plan, unknowable except by revelation, that the salvation in Christ, God manifest in the flesh, that would result in a great ingathering of Jew and Gentile into the kingdom of God. That plan extends to the glorious resurrection of their bodies. Therefore, seeing the kingdom of Christ is an everlasting kingdom, seeing the salvation he bestows is an everlasting and a complete salvation, therefore, and that brings us secondly, kingdom work can never be in vain. Kingdom work can never be in vain. What is this kingdom work? It's all that is done in loving submission to Christ according to his word. At home, at work, in the church, as a body, all is the work of the kingdom of God. Yes, ministers preaching, but not only so. All that we do in loving obedience to Christ, honoring him in this world, the godly father and mother seeking to nurture their children in the truth, the Christian in the workplace seeking to honor Christ, refusing to conform to the norms of a wicked generation. This is the work of the Lord. It includes all standing for the truth in a hostile world. Unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake. Philippians 1, verse 29. And the apostle in that letter speaks of a man who risked his life in the work of the Lord. Philippians 2, verse 30. Speaking of Epaphroditus, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. For the work of Christ. And this work of the Lord is called labor. Finally, beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That word labor, it's not the ordinary word for work. It means arduous toil. We must abandon any idea of serving Christ casually, as if it's simply a little hobby. Don't expect serving Christ to be trouble-free. The Bible doesn't teach us that. Christ never taught it. Misguided evangelists might teach it, but Christ never did. He never said, following me is a piece of cake. He said, if any man will follow me, let him take up his cross daily and follow after me. You say, but if we say that, it'll put people off. It'll not put those who are born of the Spirit off. They'll still follow Christ. It might put those who want to make a false profession off. It might discourage them from making that false profession. But those who are born of the Spirit will follow Christ anyway. So why is it worth it? Because we serve a living Saviour who is risen from the dead. Because we stand for a true gospel that will be vindicated in due course. And because the kingdom of grace is eternal. It's eternal. Those who are in Christ shall never perish. They shall have a place in the marriage supper of the Lamb and be with Christ forever and ever. But there is a gracious acknowledgement by the Lord. A gracious acknowledgement of all that is done by His grace for His glory in this world. Everything that we truly do for Christ's sake is the result of His grace working in us. And yet, He will acknowledge it. Well done, good and faithful servant. The cup of water given in the name of a disciple shall not go unrewarded. Inasmuch as He did it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, He did it unto me. That's what the therefore means. Because the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of grace, is an everlasting kingdom. Therefore, be ye steadfast, unmovable. So that's our third point. We must be steadfast and unmovable. If Christ is so glorious, and the kingdom of grace is eternal, and its true members, their salvation will not stop short of an everlasting deliverance from all that sin entails, then it's not in vain to serve the Lord. People spend themselves for vain causes, don't they? There are people who spend their strength in wretched causes. It's astonishing what people will spend their strength and their time and their lives in order to promote something. Heretical religion. Atheistic politics. The suicide bomber blows himself to pieces for a false religion that will take him to hell. But this is the truth. We have every reason to be steadfast and unmovable. The ungodly spend their strength in wickedness. The righteous shall see it and laugh at him and say, lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but strengthened himself in wickedness. The ungodly spend their strength in sin. Their whole lives, from beginning to end, if they go on in that way, is an exercise in folly. How then can we be lukewarm, niggardly, half-hearted? In serving Christ, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, who saves with an everlasting and a complete salvation. Do we believe these things? Is it really such drudgery to serve such a master who bestows such blessings upon his people? Don't take your cue from anybody else. Oh yes, follow godly example, certainly. But if others are half-hearted, don't you be half-hearted. When Christ told Peter, by what means he would glorify God in death, he said to John, not because John was half-hearted, but he said, and what shall this man do? What about this man? He was looking in the wrong direction. Christ says, follow thou me. Follow godly example. But don't follow anybody in half-heartedness towards Christ. Do what the Lord requires. Because you think he is glorious. Because he is. Because you know that he is wonderful. Because he is. And because his kingdom shall never end. Because it won't. Take courage. We shall never perish. When you become weary in serving Christ in whatever capacity, remember this. We have a glorious Saviour and an everlasting salvation. And he has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ by the Spirit makes us wise unto salvation. Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to his people. Christ by the Spirit through union with him sanctifies us and will sanctify us. And Christ's glorious deliverance will extend to the redemption of the body. And it's all of him, that he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. You can never serve Christ more wholeheartedly than is right. You can never serve Christ too much. We can misfire. Our zeal can be rash. But true devotion to Christ can never be overdone. And if you're not a believer, what does this tell you? Well, it tells you this. You're on a hiding to nothing. All that you love, all that you live for, you will relinquish. There is nothing good in your present state that will last. There is outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Seek the Lord. Seek an everlasting inheritance in Christ Jesus. There is no one like him, and there is nothing like the blessings that he bestows. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, grant thy blessing to us. Grant that thy truth might enter into our hearts, that we might pour ourselves out in devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again according to the Scriptures, and who must reign till all his enemies are put under his feet. Accept our prayers and nourish our hearts in thy truth, and all for Christ's sake. Amen.